Turn your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And last week we talked about Jesus didn't just have the witness of him saying that I'm the Son of God. He didn't just rely on the fact that, obviously that was true, a true statement that he said, but he didn't rely on the fact that just the words of him saying that. And that was like a couple weeks ago we went over that. And last week we went over in verse 33 through 35 about how John's witness was of the truth, and John's witness was to prepare a way for the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children to the fathers, to make ready a people for the Lord. And Jesus here, in verse 36, where we're going to start today, he mentions something that even John, even though John witnessed of him, he wasn't the witness. He has a greater witness than that. In verse 36, he says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." It kind of goes back to a couple weeks ago we were talking about in verse, I think it's verse 31, where Jesus says, "If I alone bear my witness, my testimony is not true." And we talked about if we're getting investigating something, and someone, a person we don't know, comes and says this, or this is how it was, or we're not going to just jump on the bandwagon unless we're seeking destruction of whoever they're talking about. Okay, unless it's an unrighteous motive, we're not just going to jump on the bandwagon just because someone we don't know says it. But when there's a couple people that have the witness, when you know who it is and who is telling the truth, and they're trusted, then that's different. Then you can trust that. And Jesus here, a testimony of himself isn't a witness. Even though later in John he says, "I bear witness of myself, and my testimony is true." Even though Jesus' testimony of himself is true, he didn't just rely on that. And so even though John was pointed to the Messiah, there was a witness greater than John, and the witness was that of his works. Now, someone could come and say that they're the Messiah, but when it got down to showing that they were the Messiah or doing the works of the Messiah, that's a little bit different. Now, we're going to go through and look through today what the works are, how his works bore witness. And we're not going to cover them all. I mean, there's a lot of prophecy we're not going to cover, but we're specifically going to talk today about what Jesus came to do and some of the things that he even pointed to show that he was the Messiah while he was on earth. And really not even dip too much into the resurrection, which that was also, would be considered a work of the Messiah. Something that he had to go through that proved that he was the Messiah, that he resurrected from the dead. That's an obvious proof. We're not even going to dip into that much today. We're going to talk more about his ministry and his purpose of what he came for. So even though John's witness pointed to Jesus, the witness that he had, and as we'll see more in the next few weeks as well, but the witness of him was that he fulfilled what was prophesied that the Messiah was going to do. Okay? Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 35. And we'll look at one of these prophecies here. Something about what the Messiah would do. In Isaiah 35, we're going to start in verse 1. And it says, "The wilderness and the desert be glad." Okay, just to kind of stop a second there. When we're setting the stage and we're talking in prophecy, when you talk about a wilderness or a desert, obviously when we think of wilderness or desert, we think of a desolate place. It's not fruitful. There's probably not a lot of water there. Or it's pretty scarce. unless there's an oasis. You happen to come on an oasis. The wilderness, I mean, there's not a lot of protection, not a lot of safety. If a sheep is lost in the wilderness, they're pretty much done for because a jackal or a bear or whatever is going to probably get them. Okay? And so that picture there is that there's the wilderness and the desert will be glad. Well, why is that? Because there's something's going to come is what he's talking about here that's going to make those places a place it's going to be glad. A desert's not a place that everybody just wants to go to, or the wilderness alone is not a place that everybody wants to go to. Okay? So the wilderness and the desert be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exalted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those who are anxious, with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and recompense, the recompense of God will come, and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Araba. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the hunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called a highway of holiness. And the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks the way. The fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go on upon it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return, and come with a joyful shouting to Zion, with an everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So we see this picture here of the desert place or the wilderness, and we see that in the middle here in verse 5, well, verse 4, he talks about God will come and save you. Okay, so you think of being lost in the wilderness or lost in the desert and desiring the rescue from someone. So God is going to come save you. And he references there in verse 5 and 6 about the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears will, the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb will be shout for joy. And notice in at the end of verse 6, he says, the waters will break forth in the wilderness. Now, the waters we're not going to get too much into this, but in the New Testament, water is referred to as the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And this is here, this is also getting to the main point, as we'll see later in the sermon here today, why did Jesus come, and what was the work that he came to do? But there was going to be some physical signs like the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the dumb talking and the lame leaping. There was going to precede that, and it was going to prove that Jesus was the Messiah because he did the works of the one who is going to save. Let's turn ahead to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Now, we'll start in verse 1. And it says, and it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. Okay, so there's a couple of key words there. He heard of the works of Christ, and so he's sending word to the disciples. Now, if you go back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, who was written by the Apostle John, not John the Immerser, he talks about how John didn't recognize him, but then he recognized him as the Lamb of God. Now, John and Jesus were cousins, okay? Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, and so John and Jesus were related, okay? So it's not that John didn't know Jesus, and it's I don't even know if John didn't know of something that Jesus was going to do. Just put yourself in the position. I think it's important for us to understand that even what the world has exalted these biblical characters, we'll just say, as higher, and I'm not saying that they're not worthy of respect, but you got to understand that they were just like us, and they still had to have the scripture of God's word to prove to them just like we do. It wasn't something that God just went and zapped them and they understood everything, okay? So even though John probably knew that Jesus was something, you know, was something special, I'm assuming that he probably knew that Jesus was the Messiah or was going to be. Now, I know you say, well, how do you say he didn't recognize him? I think that what he's doing there is John is preaching and John has his mission and he's just waiting until Jesus is ready. Okay, now, or he's waiting for him to fulfill that, because even still, if we were sitting here and someone said, oh, this person's the Messiah over here, we would have to see works. We would have to see proof that he was before we believed that he was. Okay, so when John is here, when he's in prison, after Jesus had been preaching, he heard the works of Christ, and in verse 3 he said, He sent disciples to him and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Okay? Now, I'm not saying that, again, it might on the surface might seem like, well, John is asking the question and seeing, hey, are you really the expected one? I mean, I don't know. I think he knew. He's just asking him, are you going to do this? Are you the one that's going to expect? Are you the one we're expecting, or are we going to look for someone else? Because John is in prison, and probably going to be put to death here pretty soon. He won't know when he's probably going to get. Maybe he knows. Maybe he doesn't know when he's going to get out. But he knows he's the forerunner of the Messiah. And so his disciples are coming and asking him, "Are you the one?" Asking Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" And look how Jesus replied in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." So you think about that for a second. See, John, or Jesus, didn't just say to John, "Yes, I'm the expected one." Jesus referenced back to places. There's a couple passages here that he quotes, but one of them is in Isaiah 35, where we just read. He refers back to the one who is going to come and save is the one who allows the blind to see, who the lame will leap like deer, who the deaf ears deaf will hear, and those who are dumb in tongue will be able to speak. He refers back to the prophecy about the Messiah and the works of that the Messiah is going to do to prove to John, to say to John, "Yes, I am the expected one." He didn't just say the words. Going back to being consistent with John chapter 5 in our text where Jesus is saying, "Hey, if I bear my witness alone, my witness isn't true. But there's a witness of me. John points to me, but the witness that I have is greater than John, because the works that I do that the Father has sent me to accomplish, they bear witness of me that I am the Son of God." And that's what he points to John here. He says, hey, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was proof that he was the Messiah. Turn back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Now, part of what Jesus quoted in Matthew 11 we just read is found here as well, but it's also found other parts of the passage, which we'll look here in a second. But in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. Okay, so Jesus here, or Isaiah here, is prophesying about someone who the Spirit of the Lord is upon. Okay, now if we're looking back and we know, or looking at the Scripture in the New Testament, and we know that Jesus had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, ascended onto him like a dove when he was immersed, and Jesus himself is also the Holy Spirit in bodily form. Okay. He is the Holy Spirit in the flesh that dwells within us now, and we're getting ahead there on that. But notice the one who was appointed and had the Spirit of the Lord upon him was appointed to preach the gospel, or the good news as it refers to. That's the word, that our word gospel actually means good news. And it says to bring the good news to the afflicted and to bind up the brokenhearted. You know, you think of the heartbroken people or whatever, and the idea of him binding that up and putting it back together, putting the pieces back together, or to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are taken captive by sin, to proclaim liberty to them. Let's turn ahead to Luke chapter 4. Even though Matthew 11 Jesus does reference that passage a little bit there. There's a couple of times he references that passage where the gospel is preached to the poor, he says in Matthew 11. That's referencing back to Isaiah 61, but also Isaiah 35, which we read previously. But here in Luke chapter 4, it's on the Sabbath day there would be a gathering in the synagogue, and they would go and people would read from Scripture. They'd have a reading of Scripture in the synagogue. That's kind of how they would learn and memorize and such. We'll start in Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Now, Jesus here is there, and he's in a synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth. And he stood up to read. And at the book of the prophet, in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus here is himself, like he is a couple passages in the Old Testament in Isaiah were prophesying about someone who is going to rescue them, someone who is going to save them, someone who is going to proclaim liberty to the captives, or release to the captives. And Jesus comes and he heals the blind, he the lame walk, the deaf see, the lepers are cleansed, the gospel is preached to the poor, and freedom is proclaimed to those who are in captivity. He is doing the work of the Messiah. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a second, because there can be a lot of focus on the fact that the blind are healed, the dumb speak, and so on. And I'm not saying that that's not important, but we need to understand that in the context of what was the purpose of that, and why were those physical signs were proving that Jesus was the Messiah, but there was a deeper purpose behind those physical signs and miracles, that the important part of why Jesus actually came. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So the gifts of the Holy Spirit were what allowed not necessarily Jesus, but the apostles and those after the early Christians to to heal or to do speaking in tongues or however it was. Each Christian, in my opinion, received a gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to preach the gospel. Now, each Christian received the indwelling Holy Spirit, for sure. But as you see in Acts chapter 8, and we won't get into a lot of that today, but the apostles came down to Samaria and laid their hands on those who were in Samaria who had received the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they needed a gift of the Holy Spirit to help preach the gospel because they didn't have the New Testament like we do today. And now that's all ceased today because we have the New Testament and the completed Word. But the purpose behind those things were to prove the Word of God, were to prove the salvation that was written about in the Old Testament that was going to come. The one who was going to save was going to heal the blind, was going to allow the deaf to talk, was going to cleanse the lepers. And so Jesus, when he is doing that stuff, he is doing that for a bigger purpose than just healing the blind and cleansing the lepers and allowing the deaf to hear and the lame walking and the dumb speaking. It's a deeper reason. Turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. It's a familiar passage. Probably the most important part is overlooked quite a bit in the New Testament, or in the New Age world we live in, the religious marketplace. But in verse 1, we're going to start in Mark chapter 2, and it says, "And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room even near the door. And he was sitting speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let him down on a pallet which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of those scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Arise and take up your pallet and walk"? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." See, Jesus' initial response to the man that they were letting down wasn't to heal the lame. His initial response was, he saw their faith and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then you had the scoffers, "Well, only God can forgive sins." And obviously we know that he is the Son of God. And this is what we're getting to the point to today, is that he didn't rely on him saying that he was the Son of God to prove that he was the Son of God. He relied upon the works that the Son of God was prophesied about to do when he came to heal and to rescue those. And he's relying on that. And so he's saying, he makes the point, what's easier for me to say? If I say, "Your sins are forgiven," you can't prove me wrong because you can't see whether the sins are forgiven or not. But you could prove me wrong if I say, "Take up your pallet and walk," because if he doesn't take up his pallet and walk, that means I'm a phony. But in order to know that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "Take up your pallet and walk." See, that was a proof of something deeper that he could do. See, the healing the lame or the blind receiving sight, or the dumb speaking, or the deaf hearing, or the lepers cleansed, those were all physical signs to point to what Jesus could actually do and actually rescue the people actually rescue people that are in the wilderness. Not talking, I mean, when Jesus came, Israel wasn't in the wilderness physically. But that picture of the wilderness and the desert is someone who is completely destroyed, and their homes are destroyed, and they had to flee to the wilderness to escape destruction. And so they're lost and they're wandering lonely without home in the wilderness. And that's the picture that he's given there. And when Jesus comes to that wilderness and he heals the blind, but he comes to save, but the proof that he is going to come to save is that the blind are going to be healed, the deaf are going to hear, the lame are going to walk, the dumb are going to speak, the lepers are going to be cleansed, the gospel is going to be preached to the poor. Captives are going to be proclaimed, liberty is going to be proclaimed to the captives. And the physical gifts and miracles were proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that actually could rescue them. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. This is another spot that Jesus here, again, there's different prophecies or different things that Jesus has fulfilled, but they all have one purpose. It's for the Messiah to come and rescue God's people from darkness or from their sins. In Isaiah chapter 9, starting verse 1, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." Okay, so there's this prophecy in Isaiah here, and you can keep your hand here in Isaiah because we're going to come back here in a second. Let's turn ahead to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, after John had been taken into custody here, John the Immerser, we'll pick up in verse 12. It said, "Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land, in the shadow of death, upon them light dawned.'" So Jesus fulfilled what was written back in Isaiah chapter 9 about him coming and doing the work of the Messiah, the one who is going to be the light of the world. And we read back in John 1, when we were going through that, that Jesus is the light of the world, and John wasn't the light. John the Immerser wasn't. He was someone who was to prepare the way for the light. But Jesus is the light, and the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, they weren't taken captive at this point when Jesus was on earth. I mean, yeah, they were under Roman rule, but they weren't in captivity like in the days of Babylon. But they were in darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. And Jesus came to be the light for them. Again, you see that the theme that goes back to, it's not about the healing. It's not about Jesus being in the physical land. It's about Jesus being the light and being the one who can rescue them from the darkness and bring them out of the wilderness. Turn back to Isaiah 9 again. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of prophecies, when you reference the kingdom was something that was going to bring about that deliverance. And that's why the Jews had a problem with how Jesus was doing it, because they were stuck on a physical deliverance. They were stuck on the physical getting out of the wilderness, if you will. And so they understood, which the one thing they did have is they understood that when the kingdom came, salvation would come as well. That's what they understood, and they're correct in that, except for this kind of salvation that they thought was going to happen. So back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We know that Jesus was, or that the Messiah was going to come and sit on David's throne and have rule in justice and righteousness. Now, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 4, just where we're at, right before, right after, I guess, where we read there, what does Jesus come when he is coming to the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun, the land that is in darkness, those who are in darkness who see a great light? What does he say? Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, he says, From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So there's different prophecies about the kingdom, or about where Jesus was born, or about Jesus began his ministry, or about Jesus being the one of whom the Spirit of the Lord was upon. But the common theme between all of them was that the Messiah came to rescue them from their sins and from captivity, of spiritual captivity. But there was some physical things like the seeing of the blind and the lame walking and the dumb speaking and the deaf hearing. There were signs that were proving that Jesus was who he actually said he was. Because his statement was true when he said he was the Son of God, because he didn't lie about it. But he didn't just rely on that. He made sure there was more proof. And God in his brilliance is making sure that there is proof that Jesus was the Messiah outside of him saying that he was the Messiah. Because anybody can do that. But only one could do the work. Let's turn back to Samuel chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7 on this line of the kingdom again here. And it'll kind of tie in again with some other things here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where David is promised by God to have one of his descendants seated on his throne forever. Okay? Obviously, it's not a fulfillment in Solomon, because Solomon died and Solomon's kingdom is gone. It was something else, someone else. We'll start in verse 8, though, of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be rulers to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are completed, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build my house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever." Just hop down to verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." So the obvious is there that this is not talking about Solomon, even though you could probably say that Solomon's building of the temple and that being established as a great kingdom was something that gave the people hope. But this was not the essence that God was getting at here. Notice a couple things that he talks about there, that he in verse 10, that he will plant them and they won't be disturbed again, and the wicked will afflict them no more, even as they were in verse 11 in the days of the judges. He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. So if God were to deliver Israel from the Romans, would that have delivered them from all of their enemies? If there was a throne that God made sure was always in the physical land of Israel, would that deliver them from all of their enemies? And the answer would be no. Because sin is the enemy, the ultimate enemy that he wouldn't get rid of by that. And so, well, when you're saying, when he's talking about delivering from all their enemies, that's pointing to other prophecies in Isaiah that we talked about, where he's saying that I will proclaim liberty and freedom to the captives. And when he is talking about delivering them from the enemies, he's in the same context, he's talking about someone he's going to, a descendant of David, that he's going to set on the throne that will be established forever. It wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. And a descendant of David was going to build a house for God that wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. And David's house and David's kingdom was going to be established forever, and the throne was going to be established forever. See, in connection with the kingdom, the people understood that there was salvation, that there was freedom from the enemies, that God was going to abolish all the enemies. They just misunderstood what it was. But in connection with that, the kingdom lines up nicely with what Jesus is saying, that the gospel was preached to the poor. That lines up nicely with what Jesus is saying, hey, I see your faith, your sins are forgiven. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk? But to know, that, so that you know that I can forgive sins, I'm going to say, take up your pallet and walk. See, the deeper message that he was going for is salvation, a spiritual salvation, and a spiritual restoration, which, if you go back to the first prophecy we read about in Isaiah 35, they talked about the water coming that was going to water the wilderness. That's the Holy Spirit. The freedom from captivity and the water coming to water the land is the Holy Spirit that restores that fellowship with God again. Turn ahead to Luke chapter 19. So, kind of to sum it up in a small phrase, I guess, the kingdom, whoever was ushering in the kingdom was bringing salvation with him. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Those who are lost in the wilderness spiritually, those who are wandering in the desert spiritually, who are seeking the drink of that water, the spiritual water, the Holy Spirit, that to have their thirst quenched, and ushering in the kingdom was a part of seeking and saving the lost, was rescuing them from their enemies. And Jesus, turn back to John 5. And Jesus, when he is saying, now again, we didn't cover all the works, but the purpose that he came, no matter what we talked about today, whether it was coming in beginning his ministry, whether it was preaching in the synagogue, whether it was ushering in the kingdom, that the point of what he was, the reason he was doing, whether it was healing the blind, those were physical evidence that he was who he said he was, that he was the one who was bringing salvation, but that we can't get caught up in the physical and lose sight of the spiritual, because Jesus, all of those pointed to one thing, salvation for God's people, and restoring them to have fellowship with God, which is done in the kingdom which is done by Christ, which is what Jesus came to do, to seek and save that which was lost. Because that's what the prophecies were. That's the works that the Messiah was going to do. And Jesus didn't say, hey, believe me because I say I'm the Son of God. He said, believe me because of the works that I do that the Father, he says in verse 36, the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Because anybody can come and say they're the Messiah. But the works that the Messiah was going to do, only the Messiah could accomplish. And we didn't even touch on the death, burial, and resurrection. Which you could say, well, the Father resurrected Jesus, and I'm not saying that that's wrong, but that was an obvious proof that he was the Messiah. Acts 17 said that he furnished faith. We talked about that last week. He furnished faith, which that faith in men is proof by raising Jesus from the dead. That was proving that he was the Messiah by raising him from the dead. And Jesus referenced that even a little later. He says, when I'm raised up, you're going to understand this. Because it's easy to start off and say I'm the Messiah. It's maybe you could say it's accomplishable to do some of the works. It's not very accomplishable to heal the blind and the sick and stuff like that. That proves the Messiah. But if you don't want to believe that, it's also not very easy to if you're just a phony, you're not going to go through with the crucifixion and the suffering because you can't guarantee you're going to raise from the dead. And so all of that is the works that the Father sent him to do wasn't to overthrow Rome, wasn't to establish an earthly kingdom. It was to rescue the lost who were lost in their sins and restore them to the Father. And that proved that he was the Messiah. Even though his words were true, that proved that he was the Messiah. The works that the Father has given him to accomplish. And as we'll see later on, there are other things that prove Jesus, but the works that he did prove that he was the Messiah. So that we can have confidence, as Joe talked about earlier, because God is trustworthy. We can have confidence because if there's, you know, you'll see sometimes, and we talked, mentioned this a little before, hailstorm comes through. All of a sudden, you have a lot of roofers that are going to be able to come and fix your roof, okay? And probably is not the best idea to get someone you don't know, because first, you don't know the work that they do. You don't know if what they say is trustworthy, okay? But if you have seen the work done, then you're going to get that person. If you've seen that they're trustworthy, the shingles last, or the siding lasts, or the windows are good, and they're honest about their work, you're going to believe that that person is who they say they are. It's just them saying it doesn't prove it. Just Jesus saying it didn't prove that he was the Messiah. The works that he accomplished did. And he did fulfill and did do the works that were prophesied. And we didn't cover all of them by a long ways. We didn't cover them all. But the ones we did proved that he was the Messiah because the works that he did was consistent with the one who was going to bring salvation to God's people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your scripture. Thank you, Father, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Father, that you're trustworthy. Father, that we can know that you will accomplish what you have promised, that men may fail us, but you will never fail us, Father. If we are faithful to you and consistent, you will do your part, Father. We thank you for the scripture that can help us in that confidence and bring us to that point that we can see how you were faithful to the faithful men and women of old and help them. And Father, that you'll be faithful with us too. We thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.